Well, Robert and his family are on vacation this week, and this morning he texted and asked that I say hello to you, and that he let you know that he misses being here. And, you know, I believed him when he said that. I did. Like, you do miss being here. That's good. That's a good thing. Well, this last week, a study was published that I bet a lot of you saw. It was in the news a lot. This was a study that came out of the Pew Research Center. And it was significant for several reasons. It was the largest and one of the most thorough trackings of the religious affiliation of Americans that's been done in a really long time. What makes it even more significant is that Pew did a similar study in 2007. So not only were they able to say with quite a bit of confidence, this is where Americans stand on religion, but they're also able to say, this is how in the last 7 years American attitudes about religion, their involvement in religion is changing. This is what the trends are. Now, again, my guess is, because it was in the news a lot of you have seen it already, but if you haven't seen the study, what do you think the outcome was? Do you think more Christians than 7 years ago, less, about the same? Yeah, I'm seeing lots of people doing this, and you're right. You're exactly right. The study showed that in 2007, approximately 78% of Americans would say that they were Christians. Now, there's a lot more specificity in this. We won't get into the details. But about 78% of people said, I'm a Christian. Last year, it was about 70% of Americans said that they were a Christian. So a loss of about 8% of Americans in about 7 years. Most of that difference is accounted for by the similar increase in number of people who would now identify themselves as non-religious, or, you know, as either atheist or agnostic. And so also interesting is that these numbers, when you get into demographics, you look at gender, race, socioeconomic class, education, region of the country that people live in, none of those things seem to make a whole lot of difference. The losses seem to be pretty well across the board, pretty even. The one place where something really does stand out, though, in terms of demographics is in age, and that is that the younger a person is, the more likely they are to self-identify as non-religious. Millennials is the generation after Generation X is called, so pretty much anybody younger than me. I'm right on the edge. That's an adult. are there people younger than me you're laughing and wondering? Kid up there. Anybody, so they're even more likely to self-identify as non-religious. So my guess is, whether you saw this study or not, that this doesn't come as a great surprise. You didn't need the Pew Research Center to tell you that that the culture is moving away from the Christian sort of assumption that's been held for so long. You've been feeling it. You've been talking about it. I hear you talking about it. And this has been going on for several years. It's in the air. Christianity is experiencing an erosion of influence and cultural clout. And we feel it. It's important to name this because this reality is one of the key things that's true about our particular moment in history. Figuring out what to do about this will be one of the key things that for us as the church to understand and work through in our particular moment in history. It's a primary issue. What do we do when opening the church doors isn't enough to fill up the seats? When the assumptions that the church has worked under forever about what's true and what's not true are no longer a given? How does the church live in a world like that? What is our response? I know, for one thing, it calls up really strong feelings when you notice that after being the majority culturally for a really long time, generations and generations, that starts to change. It calls up really strong feelings. It might call up guilt that this is happening on our watch. It might call up shame if you're a person who is surrounded by a lot of people who no longer share your basic assumptions about reality, the ones that come from knowing that Christ is Lord. It may be hard to own up to your faith. My guess is that for a lot of us, it calls up emotions of fear. That there's a sense that that everything's on fire and going to a crashy explosion. And when we feel guilt and shame, perhaps our response is to retreat, maybe to fall into apathy and silence. When we feel fear, our emotional response is to fight back, to go into the attack. I know that for me, as a priest, as I go out into the world and meet people and talk about what I do for a living, it's an interesting thing, you know? Like, oh, what do you do? I'm a priest. Oh. I think there was a time when I could have assumed that people's response would be like, oh, my mom would be so jealous, you know? Like, that's what you wanted me to do. Anymore, it's a very mixed response. That's the world we live in. But because it's such an emotionally charged issue, such something that we feel so much, we've got to be very intentional on our response. We have to be very thoughtful in our response. And of course, as always, if we are going to pursue a path of wisdom, we've got to turn to the Word of God and see how it directs us. And so today we look at the Gospel of John, chapter 17. If you have a Bible, I would encourage you to look at it. This is in the it's in the bulletin as well, but what we're looking at goes a little beyond what's in there. We're looking at verses 6 through 19 primarily. Now, I'm going to step back for just a second and provide a little bit of context for this passage before I jump into talking about how it relates to our moment. In John chapter 17, well, for the first 13 chapters of John, he's been moving us through the life of Christ. We've been seeing Jesus' miracles, his works, and his teachings. But he brings us right up to the verge of Christ's arrest and death, and he stops. The action stops. Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet. And then we get these three chapters, this very extended teaching, where Jesus is talking to the disciples, teaching them, that gives way to chapter 17, this final chapter before his arrest and eventual death, where Jesus turns from talking to his disciples about the Father, and he turns and speaks to the Father about his followers. It's a beautiful moment, and there's so much to say about it. This prayer we call the High Priestly Prayer, where Jesus prays for us, his people. But the key thing that's happening here, the key purpose, at least for our purposes today, is that Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. He's telling them what to expect and what to know in light of the fact that he's about to leave. He spends a lot of time talking about who he is in the Father, establishing his own identity, and he spends a whole lot of time talking about who they are in him and what that means, that it means that because they are in him, they are also in the Father. So he's establishing that identity. He's naming his relationship to God and their relationship to him. He's also saying very clearly that while I'm leaving, I'm going to be leaving you. I'm not leaving in defeat, but in victory. And this won't be obvious at all in a very short period of time when he's hanging on the cross. His disciples won't understand that this is what victory looks like at first. But he wants them to know now that I'm not leaving in defeat, I'm leaving in victory. He has accomplished his mission. That wasn't the conquest of the people who were ruling. Instead, it was that his followers know God by knowing him, and that by knowing him and entering into the Father, they receive eternal life. He's saying, this has happened. You are in the Father, and eternal life is yours because you have known me. Mission accomplished. But then he goes on to spell out more of what it will mean for them to be in the world left as he goes back to the Father. Briefly, something like this. He tells them that the work we've been doing isn't over, even though I'm leaving. The mission that I've been on continues, and you will continue to be about it. This mission will put you in harm's way. It's going to be very difficult. But because you are in the Father now, not you might be if you succeed, you are in the Father now, you can know that this mission isn't to earn your way into anything, but it's the result of the fact that you are actually with him. You are in the Father, but you are also in the world, and that will look like mission. So you're not alone in this mission. Indeed, it is the Father's mission. It's His mission that you're being invited into and sent out on. And key to what He says is the verse that comes just after the section that's in your bulletin, and that's when Jesus says, "I'm praying for these, the disciples who are in the room with me, but everything I'm praying, I'm not just praying for them, I'm praying for everyone who will come after." He's praying for us, for you and for me. So these things Jesus is saying, these things that are in His prayer, they are a real prayer, a genuine conversation with God that pulls back the curtain in many ways on the life of the Trinity and the beautiful thing that is. But it's also for the sake of those who are hearing Him, His disciples. He's still teaching them, and He's still teaching us what it looks like to live in a hostile world, right? So that's how this begins to become extremely relevant to our situation. Jesus was preparing His disciples to be sent into a hostile world without Him, or at least without His physical presence among them. In the same way, we've named our situation. It's that we feel that we are living in an ever more hostile world. So what are we going to do about it? What do we do in a society that is becoming less Christian? I think we have to be sobered before we take the advice that He's giving them as our own, a little bit, of course, about how different their situation was from ours, and how different the hostility they experienced was from any that we are likely to see. Even so, his directions for them are also for us. We are called to relate to the world, hostile world, in precisely the same way that the disciples were, and that is in the same way that Jesus Himself related to it. On mission with the Father. We are called to be on mission with the Father. And we can add to that, at this point, we are called to be on mission with the Father through the Son and by the power of the Spirit among us. This is summed up in Jesus' prayer when He says, "As you sent me into the world, so I am sending them." As you sent me into the world, so I am sending them. So the disciples' mission, Jesus' mission has become the disciples' mission, and it has also become ours. To make the only true God known to the world, the only way that He can be known, through Jesus Christ and His presence with us. So John 17 reveals not just that we are on mission, but it speaks very specifically to how we are to be on mission. It's Jesus' mission, and it must be accomplished in Jesus' way. How is Jesus on mission? He speaks to this in the way that He prays. "As you have sent me, I am sending them." How was He sent? Above all else, Jesus was sent in the Father. It was Christ's presence with the Father that gave Him the power and the authority to do all that He did. Indeed, if Christ's mission was to make the Father known to the world, the only way that He could do that was by Himself abiding in the Father, so that His life would look like the Father's life, that He could be known. And Jesus says that His presence with us, the Father's presence with us, will make us different as we're in the world, in the same way that He was different in the world, and that the result will be that the world will hate us, that it will hate us for our difference. But interestingly, Jesus says, even though they will be hated, I don't ask that you take them out of the world. Why not? Why not take us out of the world? Is Jesus not concerned about the harm that will come to us? His disciples were left in the world, and we see what happened to them. All but one of them died for their faith. Why wouldn't He remove them from the world? Why wouldn't He remove us? I mean, for the same reason that He didn't remove Himself, because of love. He remained in the world. He endured the hate of the world, and all of the very real pain and suffering that caused for the sake of the world, for the love of the world. And so, like Him, we are exposed to real danger and real pain, as the disciples were. But it's for the sake of the world, for the love of the world that is in Christ. The battle is not to be won with the weapons of the world, but with the weapons of our Lord. suffering love. And so when Christ says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you make them righteous, he shows that his concern is not that we would be saved primarily, but that we would be set apart for himself. It's true for the disciples, and it's true for us as it was true for him. He does, however, pray for our protection, for the protection of all those who follow him. He prays for protection from the evil one. And this points to the real danger in the nature of our real security. The enemy would attack our mission and our connection to the Father. His weapon of choice are the very things we feel in response to the hate of the world. Fear. Fear and doubt. The apparent danger, the one that we experience, is the sense that people will hate us, the loss of rights and property, perhaps even our lives. But the real danger, the real enemy, is not flesh and blood, but the enemy himself, Satan. The real danger is that we become the very thing we're trying to fight out of our fear, out of our response to fear. Indeed, I believe this is the enemy's strategy, that as he comes against us with hate, that we would respond likewise with hate. But instead, we are called, like Jesus, to be in the world and not of it, to reveal the Father's love by abiding in the Father, to show the world a different way by living out a different way in his presence, by doing this alongside the world. In the world, we reveal the world for what it is, a way of death. This is our calling, to be the church, a community that does not compute along with the world's math, a community that stands out and is different like Jesus. And it's true that many will see this and not follow, just as many didn't follow Christ in all his perfection. But like Christ, we continue to be present in the world for its sake, loving, trusting that he's already won the battle, that it's not on our shoulders, but that we only have to abide and live out of that abiding on mission. Again, in suffering love. Our call is unity. Unity with the Father through this abiding. And out of that unity with the Father, unity with each other. A radical unity that reveals that we are indeed different, that we represent a different way. Willing to face hate, willing to endure it, and to continually respond in truth and in love. Again, this is only possible as we abide in the Father, through the Son, through the power of the Spirit. We can only be one with each other as we are one with the Father. The theme above all else that stands out in this section of Scripture to me is Jesus' relationship with the Father and the way that that sends him out into mission. His relationship with the Father, his oneness with the Father, and his mission are inseparable. The Lord sends Jesus. He's not delegating to him, but he's including him in the mission that is the Father's mission, his love in redeeming and changing the world. And in the same way, the Father sends us out, not to delegate a task to us he doesn't want to do, but with us. He's including us in the mission, in the work that he's doing in the world. So our mission begins and ends with our relationship to the Father through the Son. He is with us. He gives us the authority. He gives us the power to move and work in the world and to represent him. And he is the one who will bring the fruit. And this brings us to a preview of next week that we need to begin to prepare ourselves for. Next week we celebrate Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the truth that Christ is alive and at work among us. We are drawn up into the eternal call and responsive love between Father and Son by the Spirit's presence among us, and we invite the world into that. Incidentally, this is also why we plant churches. If you've been at St. Andrew's for a while, you know that one of the things that we're about and that EMEA, the larger organization that we're a part of, is about is planting new churches. We do this because we believe that this is how many new people begin to come in and see the love of Christ, the life of Christ, and to have an opportunity to participate in that. And even now, many of you know that out of this body, a new body is being sent. And we all have a part in that. That's something that we're being called into. So as the people of God, facing a hostile world, know who you are. You are the people who have learned that to know God, you must look at Jesus. That to love God, you must love Jesus. And that we are now, even in our fear and our doubt, in the midst of a hostile world, the people in whom Jesus is already glorified. Just as he was saying he was already glorified in the disciples right before they were about to abandon him on the eve of his death. Our God is with us. The world invites you to be ashamed and afraid in the face of a changing culture. But Jesus invites you into his presence and into his self-giving love for the world. As he embodied the Father's love for the world, lost as it was, he lives in us to show the lost world that same love. In a moment, we'll come to the table to share communion together as one body in Christ. As you come, come considering the specific ways that Christ is inviting you out of his presence with you into mission in the world. Come bringing your fear, your guilt, your shame, whatever it is that you're feeling, that you're dealing with, and lay them down at his feet. Come receiving the truth that Christ is already victorious, that the fight for his kingdom is already won, that it's not on your shoulders, but in love for you, he wills to move through you in love for the world, to make himself known and to bring salvation. Come receiving his prayer for you, this prayer that we see in John 17. Come receiving this prayer and his presence. His prayer and his presence and his mission. You are his, in him and sent out in his name. Let us pray. Lord, make us one in you. Come, Holy Spirit, and move among your people. We confess that no wisdom of ours or courage that is in us naturally, Lord, will accomplish this. Lord, we can't overcome the enemy's work and his schemes on our own or by our own power. But you are among us. You are victorious, Jesus. And so we ask that you would come and move in our hearts, Lord, to give us, Lord, the desire to abide in you, the ability to abide in you, and to make you known to the world. Defend us from the evil one, Lord, that we might join you in calling all the world into the life of the Father through the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.